Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. If you're using one of these church Bibles, it's page 998. Page 998. Gospel of Matthew, and chapter 27. And we'll read from the beginning. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans how to have Jesus executed. So they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What's that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priests picked up the coins and said, "It is against the law to put this into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the Field of Blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now, it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" Pilate asked him. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why, what crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It's your responsibility." All the people answered, "His blood is on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. So on. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his own holy word, and to his name be the praise and the glory. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. This is page 999 in the Red Bibles. Page 999, the Gospel of Matthew, and chapter 27. And we can read again at verse 21, where Pilate says, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why, what crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." So on. Now, we all make mistakes, some more serious than others, and probably some more often than others. You know, if I misjudged the traffic this morning and arrived at 11:05, that would have been a mistake, but it wouldn't be too bad. It'd be a bit annoying for you folks, but it wouldn't be too serious. If, on the other hand, I hadn't done my research and I thought the service started at 12 and I turned up at 11:55, that would have been a big problem. That would have been a much more serious mistake, and There'd be folks scrambling around trying to think what we're going to do here until he arrives. Then again, you could be a bigger mistake again. Could be that you don't turn up at all. That'd be far worse. You know, when we go wrong in spiritual things, that's when things are really bad. We don't turn up to worship God at all, have no interest in worshipping God, in being in God's house and among God's people, then that's a serious situation. That's a big, bad mistake. If we have no time for the things of God and for the Word of God and for the Son of God, then that's not just a minor inconvenience and a small mistake. That will sink our very soul. That will destroy our soul. That's all the difference between life and death and heaven and hell. And that's a serious mistake. What I want us to look at this morning is this story of Barabbas, and just to see some of the mistakes that were in the minds of the people who feature in this story. Not all of them, I'm sure you can think of plenty more, but just in the time we've got to have a look at some of the mistakes that are made here. Let's just remember the story itself, first of all. Matthew tells us the different gospel writers shed different amounts of light on the story. We pick up from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John different aspects of the story. So Matthew tells us that at that time there was a notorious prisoner called Barabbas in Matthew 27:16. And we might wonder, well, why was he notorious? What was it about this man? Mark 15, verse 7 tells us that this man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists, rioters, revolutionaries who had committed murder in the uprising. So it wasn't just they'd had a revolution and a protest. Somebody had actually ended up dead. And when we go to Luke 23:19, we read that Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. And so Barabbas isn't just part of the crowd. Barabbas is directly implicated in the murder of whoever it is that's died in the course of the riot. He is in prison as a murderer. So he's not just a petty criminal. Matthew 27, verse 17, Pilate asks the crowd, they have this ritual where one prisoner at this time of year can be freed, and he asks the crowd, well, which one of them do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? Matthew 27:20, the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd. So the church people that ought to have been most for Jesus turned out to be the most anti. The chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas instead, and to have Jesus executed. And Luke 23:18 tells us, with one voice, the crowd then cried out, away with this man, Jesus, release Barabbas to us. And when Pilate tries to make sure that doesn't happen, he wants Jesus to be released. But the crowd shouted back, John 18:40, they shouted back, no, not him, give us Barabbas. And Mark 15:15 tells us that, wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pontius Pilate released Barabbas to them, had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. So that's in summary what's actually going on here. And through that narrative and through thinking about these events, just to pick up on some of the mistakes that are going on here. Here's the first one. It's a mistake to think you can please God and men at the same time. It's a mistake to think you can please God and men at the same time. There's so many people think that if you can keep in with the crowd, keep in with popular movements, and still please God at the same time. And it's almost always a mistake. It was certainly Pontius Pilate's biggest mistake, wanting to satisfy this crowd. He didn't want to go against them. He obviously feared whatever consequences there would be. They were threatening to report him to his superiors and saying, if you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. And that was something that Pilate didn't want to be said of himself. And he's got to weigh up, do I want to fall out with Caesar, or will I let this innocent man be executed? And he makes as we know, the wrong decision. He sides with the people against Jesus. In his conscience, he knows that Jesus is innocent. I think it's something like six times, if you trace through the gospel narratives, you find Pilate saying, "I find no fault with this man." They've brought him before him. He listens to what's been said, and six different times he says, "I find no fault with this man. I'm going to let him go." But he doesn't. We find him clutching at straws. He finds out that Jesus is partly, he's from Galilee. He's under the jurisdiction of King Herod. He thinks, great, that's what I'll do. I'll get rid of this case. I'll pass it on to Herod. Then it's not my responsibility anymore. He can deal with it, and I'm off the hook. But of course, Jesus goes to Herod and gets sent back again to Pilate because Herod can't find any fault with him either. And then he clutches at another straw. Pilate, he's got the case back in his own desk again, as it were, and he clutches at another straw. And he remembers that there's this law that says at this time of year you can release one prisoner from death row. Let's make it Jesus. And the crowd don't want to do that. That was Pilate's second get-out clause. He thought in his head, surely, if I present them with Jesus versus a convicted murderer, any normal, decent folk will release Jesus. And he thinks he's found a get-out clause again. But he's wrong. And that's not what they want to do. And they would rather Jesus be killed than Barabbas. And the crowd didn't do what he wanted, and Pilate gave in to them. In the end, he gave in to them. Because so often you cannot please God and man at the same time. If Pilate truly feared God, of course he would have let a righteous, innocent man go. But he's far more concerned about the crowd than he is about God. And he's willing to let Barabbas go. God's way is not often the way of the crowd. And we're swayed very, very often by the voice of the crowd. We might not like to admit it, but we're swayed often by the voice of the crowd and the voices of the people round about us and the voice of the media and the voice of the majority around us. If we're not careful, we end up putting that before the word of God. Somebody once said that if 50 million people say a stupid thing, it's still a stupid thing, isn't it? It's still wrong. If 50 million people say a wrong thing, it's still wrong. And we mustn't give in to that. And we go by God's word over and over again. The Lord talks about how there's a broad way through life and there's many walking on it and it leads to destruction. There's a narrow way through life, but there's few walking on it, but it leads to eternal life. And we need the courage and the strength and the faith in the Lord and in his word to walk the narrow way, even if the majority laugh and ridicule and threaten. It's very difficult to please God and man at the same time. And there's all kinds of areas where you find that walking with God means being politically incorrect. It means that the word of God gets trampled underfoot. It means us being intolerant of what society says we should be tolerant of. But the way of God is the way that's presented in God's word. And on one level, it's a tough choice to make to fall out with the crowd and to go the way of God. At least in terms of keeping your popularity and keeping yourself from being targeted in any way. It seems a tough choice until you remember the eternal consequences. The temporary consequences are that you go in with the crowd and you're popular and nobody gets annoyed with you. The eternal consequences of obeying the crowd and following the crowd and turning away from God's word are serious. It's a great mistake to go with the crowd and not with God. And then secondly, there's this: it's a mistake to think that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere about it. That's a great mistake as well. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. And the crowd here, they're obviously sincere about getting rid of Jesus. You know, if the majority is always right, then here the crowd are right. Collectively, they want rid of Jesus. But the crowd's not always right. Why please the crowd? Why want to please the crowd if the crowd's not always right? They might be very sincere, but it doesn't mean that they're right. As far as they're concerned, Jesus is a heretic. He's a blasphemer. He's a false prophet. He's not to be listened to. He's to be done away with. And they're sincere about that based on their understanding of their Jewish traditions and their Old Testament scriptures, because they've not been listening to him and seeing how he explains the true meaning of the scriptures to them. So they're sincere enough, but they're totally misguided. As far as they're concerned, I suppose that they're only doing the will of God. How many times have we heard that over the centuries? People doing the very opposite of what God says in his word, and folks say, we're doing the will of God. Or doing the will of Allah. You see atrocities and horrors being committed almost on a daily basis around the world in the name of God, or Allah, who is, of course, supposed to be God. And the folk that do these things, I'm sure they're very often sincere about them. Hitler was sincere, yeah, but it doesn't mean he was right. Yeah, jihadis are sincere, but it doesn't mean they're right. Islamic State are sincere, but it doesn't mean they're right. Jehovah's Witnesses are sincere, but it doesn't mean they're right. Some folks say, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. The Bible says you've got to believe the right things. You've got to believe the truth. God's revealed to us his word in the truth, and sincerity in itself is not enough. And conforming to religion or a religious belief is not enough if that religion or religious belief is not true. And God would warn us, it's not enough to be sincere. Make sure you're sincere about what is right and what is true. And then thirdly, there's this. It's a mistake to think, well, none of that matters as long as everything works out okay in the end. Everything's okay as long as it works out all right in the end. Because you could look at this story on one level and you can say, doesn't history vindicate the crowd here, vindicate the Jews? Because the reason Jesus was born was so that he would go to the cross. They send him to the cross, so it must be all right, okay? No, it's not like that, is it? It's not like that. It's not okay as long as it works out all right in the end. Yes, Christ had to die. Yes, that's why he came into the world. Our whole salvation depends on it. And from one perspective, looking at it, you could say they've done the will of God. They've sent Jesus to the cross. And while that's true on one level, nothing about that decision justifies their behaviour or their motives or their thinking in the whole process. The reasons they're sending him to the cross is not because they want to advance the cause of the Christian gospel and they want sinners to be saved by Christ's atoning death on the cross. That's not why they're doing it. They're doing it for totally different reasons. And in that sense, they are in no way doing God's will. And it's not okay just because it works out all right in the end. There are two or three verses of scripture that speak about this very handing over of Jesus and makes it perfectly clear that while God's hand was in it and God's will was being done and God's purposes are being fulfilled, it doesn't make the folk that did it right. So take this, for example, Acts chapter 3, verse 13. Peter explaining that God has glorified his servant Jesus. This is him talking to a Jewish audience in Jerusalem. He says, you handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pontius Pilate. But God has used that to glorify his servant Jesus. Or more specifically, Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. This is on the day of Pentecost. This is Peter again speaking to these same Jews of Jerusalem. He was handed over to you, get this, by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. He was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. But you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. So he's saying, yes, it was God's set purpose and foreknowledge, but those that put him on the cross, it was an act of wickedness, and you allowed that act of wickedness to happen. And you can't confuse the two. In our minds, it can be hard to reconcile these two. How can it be God's purpose to do it, and then it's wicked for people to do it? But that's exactly what it says here, because their motives were not to do the will of God, in the sense that God's will was Jesus being crucified. What about this? Luke chapter 22, verse 22. This is Jesus speaking the night he's betrayed, speaking in the upper room. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed. It's written. It's been written centuries ago. I will go. I will go to my death just as it has been written. But woe to that man that betrays him. The person that makes that happen. Woe to that man. Judas can't turn around and say, I was only doing the will of God. I read my Bible and it said that he was going to be betrayed by somebody. So I thought, I'll help God. I'll betray him. I'll do that. That's not what Jesus says. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed. But woe to that man who betrays him. God's purposes will always be done. His work will always be accomplished. Everything does work out in the end, but that's despite sin and despite sinners. Not because of sin, not because of sinners. And it's never okay for us to say, we got there in the end. I know I did something I shouldn't have done. I know I committed a sin, but at least it all worked out for the best. So it must be all right, and God will be pleased with me. Don't ever take that attitude. God shows us in the Word what we're to do and what we're not to do, and we're to obey as God leads us, and not to take advantage of the fact, or try to take advantage of the fact, that he always makes sure it works out in the end. That would be a mistake too. And then here's another one. It's a mistake to think that you'll find life or satisfaction anywhere else than in Christ. The Bible tells us that life is to be found in Christ, and our fulfillment is to be found in Christ. And there are so many who don't believe that and who reject it. The crowd don't believe that, and they choose Barabbas. They'll take the alternative to Jesus. You get the impression, actually, when you read this story, they would take any alternative to Jesus, no matter who it was. Barabbas was the one that Pilate gave them. He said, oh, you want Pilate? Do you want Barabbas? Or do you want Jesus? And I think no matter who he'd put up as an alternative to Jesus, they would have chosen the alternative. And they're saying, we'll take Barabbas. He said, no, I'll take Jesus. No, Barabbas. That's the one they want. And I think they would have taken any alternative. And there's something of that, isn't there? Even in our own culture. And sometimes people will do things just because it's the opposite of what the church says, or because it's the opposite of what the Bible says. You know, sometimes we have to be careful. It's never wrong to tell young folk not to drink and take drugs, but sometimes they'll do these things because that's what adults are telling them not to do. There's that kind of attitude, isn't there? I'll do it because I know it gets up the noses of church folk, and I know it's going to get up the nose of my mum and dad and all the rest. And they'll do it just because of who's saying it's wrong and you've not to do it. And there can be that kind of attitude in some of us. There's some folk even that will grow up, even in a church like this, even within our own free church congregations. They'll grow up in Sunday school, hearing the gospel, and they'll reject it almost because it's what I grew up with. I've been brainwashed into thinking that. They've pressurised me all my life to believe this. So I'm going to go and believe something different instead. I'll look for answers elsewhere. This can't be right because it's what I've been told from my youth. I need to go and explore and find out what is really true. And they'll explore any other religion and any other philosophy and any other sect and cult and way of life, as long as it's not the one that I've grown up with, because that can't be true because I've been told all my life, so it's just not right. And they go away sometimes and they look for a secular lifestyle or an atheistic lifestyle just because it's rebelling against what they've always known, looking for life, looking for satisfaction anywhere else. You know, even in my own family, I've got plenty of relatives that have grown up in church circles exposed to the Christian gospel, and you wouldn't know them from somebody that's never had a church-going person in their family in their life. They're as worldly and as far away from God, even though they may have had godly parents or they may have had godly grandparents. And they're indistinguishable from folk that were never exposed to the teaching of the Bible, never heard about the Lord. And they will explore all kinds of other things. Maggie has a cousin who grew up in a Free Church Sunday school. He's a Hare Krishna these days, and he goes around the world trying to get folk to join Hare Krishna and sign up to that. And for folk like that, they almost seem to think the answer's anything except what I grew up with and what was drummed into me as a child. I'm sure the same thing occurs in other circles too. I'm sure there are Muslim parents or Jewish parents that grieve because their children have wandered away from Islam or from Judaism or whatever. I'm sure there'll be just as much grievance in these cultures. But in these cultures, as we know, the folk they may well be searching for truth, and they're rejecting what they see as the false religion of their parents and their peers, and are trying to fill that God-shaped vacuum that Augustine speaks of, the God-shaped vacuum in our heart that nothing else can fill except Christ. When folk from our culture and our background and folk that have grown up in our own families and our own Sunday schools, when they're rebelling, often what they're trying to get away is from what they perceive as restrictive or joyless or intolerant or biblical morality, teaching about sin, telling them that they're sinners. Sometimes that's the very thing they're trying to get away from. Jesus said that he came to give life and give it more abundantly. It's only in him, ultimately, that life can be found. Only in him that satisfaction can be found, and true joy and true love and true freedom. Isn't it terrible if we as the Christian church turn off our own people, sometimes turn off our own children, sometimes turn off our own grandchildren, sometimes turn off our own friends, sometimes because we live in a joyless, intolerant, legalistic way that has nothing to attract them to the true Christian gospel and message. May God help us not to make that mistake. It's a terrible mistake to think that life or satisfaction can be found anywhere outside of Christ. But it is what many people think. Then there's this. It's a mistake to think that we know better than God. That we know better than God. Think of Barabbas that day. And he's on death row. And he knows he's going to be executed. And he knows that there's this law that says one prisoner can be released. And he must be thinking, I hope it's me. I don't know if he's a praying man, but he must be thinking, please let it be me. Please let it be me. Can I be the one? And it's sitting there in his cell. It's like the worst day ever. He's going to be killed. And then suddenly it turns into the best day ever, because somebody comes in and says, you can go free. You're the prisoner that's been chosen this year, and you can go free. And you can imagine him leaping for joy and running out the door and being absolutely thrilled and delighted that he's got this news and that he's released and he's free to go. But he thinks it's the best day ever. It might just be that it's the worst day ever for Barabbas, that this is the worst thing that's ever happened to him, because it means he doesn't get to meet Jesus. If he'd gone for execution, he would have found himself on a cross hanging beside the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would have met Jesus. I don't know if he ever did meet Jesus. Did he ever get to hear what Jesus had to say? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us these things. Think of the other man in the cell, the one that we know as the thief on the cross. And maybe he's, please, please, let it be me that gets released. And it doesn't happen. And Barabbas is the one that's going free. And he thinks, no, because he knows what that means. I'm going to the cross. I'm getting executed. and it's the worst day ever. And his hopes are dashed, and he's in despair as he walks to the place of execution. He's dead man walking, making his way to Calvary, and he knows, I'm condemned, and I'm rightly condemned because of what I did. But it's the best day ever. And he gets up there, and Jesus is hanging on the cross beside him. And something in the way the Holy Spirit works touches that man, and he realizes that the man hanging on the cross beside him is Jesus of Nazareth, and that he's the Son of God. And he prays, and he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, you'll be with me today in paradise. And this guy steals heaven at the last minute. On his way out of this life, he's saved. And he's promised, you'll be in paradise this very night. And what seemed to be the worst day ever turns out to be the best day ever for him. And how mistaken we sometimes are when we think we know, that we know infallibly what's good for us and what's bad for us. How little we know. How little we, or how often we complain about God's ways, when actually it might be that the thing God's doing is actually the very best thing that could be done for us. And when the thing we want to happen and God doesn't let happen, we moan and we groan to God or about God, and actually it might have been the best thing all along, and perhaps only in eternity will we know, because we don't know anything of God's secret purposes. Just as that thief didn't know what God was planning to do to him when he got up onto Calvary's hill. We're called on to trust God, to have faith in God. It's a mistake not to do it, because his ways are always right and his purposes are always love toward his people. And when you're moaning and saying, God, why are you doing this to me? Why are you putting me through that? It might just be that one day you look back and say, thank you, God. That was the best thing that could have happened to me. We don't know, do we? It's a mistake to think we know better than God. And then one last one. It's a mistake to think that the way of salvation is difficult. That the way of salvation is difficult. It's not. Isn't this whole story such a wonderful illustration of what Jesus can do for a person when they trust in him? Now, of course, we don't know anything about Barabbas and his subsequent faith or lack of. Don't know anything about it. He drops out of the scripture narrative. Can't say that. What we can say is that in a very particular way, it would be true to say that Barabbas that day is saved by the death of Jesus. He's physically saved. He doesn't go to the cross, because Jesus does. Jesus becomes his substitute. Barabbas goes free. Jesus goes to the cross. It was a him or me situation. And Barabbas is delighted it's him and not me that's been killed up there. The guilty, the genuinely guilty, escapes. The genuinely innocent dies. And Barabbas is saved, at least in the physical, normal sense, because Jesus has taken his place on the cross. And he dies instead of Barabbas. And there's a picture there, isn't there, of the gospel in all its simplicity. Jesus takes Barabbas' death sentence to himself. And Barabbas gets Jesus' innocence and goes free. And that's just a picture of what the Lord does for us when we believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what I've done, I'm guilty before God. Jesus wipes it clean when he dies on the cross in my place. And I go free because I get Jesus' innocence is attributed to me. That's what the Bible tells us. Jesus' imputed righteousness. What Jesus, the innocence he had, becomes mine. The guilt I have, it becomes his. And he dies on the cross for my sins and for your sins if you believe in him, and for the sins of everybody who believes in him. And there's such an illustration there of what the gospel is all about. Some of you have seen the film Spartacus, won't you? And at the end of Spartacus, there's been a revolt against the Roman Empire. And eventually the revolt is quashed, and Spartacus and all his soldiers are sitting undefeated on a hillside. And the Romans want, they say, well, let everybody else become a slave. Actually, it is. They'll become a slave. But at the Spartacus, he has to be executed. Which one of you is Spartacus? And they look out over this crowd sitting on the hillside, and just when Spartacus is about to stand up and say, it's me, the guy beside him, I think it might be his brother, stands up and says, I'm Spartacus. In other words, kill me, not him. You know, I'm not telling you who the real Spartacus is. I'm Spartacus. And then somebody else, I'm Spartacus. And somebody else, and in the end they're all on their feet, I'm Spartacus. And kill me instead. And it's really touching and moving how they all are ready to sacrifice themselves rather than see Spartacus being made an example of. But there's a sense in which you and I, if we're Christians today, we can all say, I'm Barabbas. And we could all stand up one by one and say, I am Barabbas. I am Barabbas. He dies, I go free. Every Christian can say that. We're all Barabbas. Jesus dies, even though it should be me. He dies for my sin, and I live through his innocence. You'll know that story. It's a well-known story. I think it's Rabbi Duncan that tells it about the poor slave, I think, out in the West Indies. And he's become a Christian, but his English isn't very good. And somebody asks him, do you believe in Jesus? Or what do you believe about Jesus? And 10 words is all that's recorded in our story. He no die, me die. He die, me no die. That's it, 10 words. And the gospel was there in that nutshell, isn't it? Jesus doesn't die, then I die for my own sins. If he dies for my sins, I don't have to. And you got the gospel there in 10 words. He no die, me die. He die, me no die. He dies for my sins. That's Barabbas. And Barabbas escapes death on this occasion because Jesus dies for him. Now Barabbas, for all we know, is only saved for the rest of his life. We don't know what becomes of him. The Christian, when they can say, Jesus died for me, is saved for eternity. That's a huge difference. If you can say that, then you're not just spared a death sentence and given a few more years to live. You're promised eternal life. If Jesus has died for you on the cross, your sins are gone forever, because God will not punish sin twice. Punishment is unnecessary. Indeed, punishment is impossible, because God will not punish twice. You know, there's a sense in which the messenger that came into Barabbas' cell, there's a sense in which he's an evangelist, isn't there? He's coming in with the good news. You're free. Jesus is dying instead of you. Think of him for a moment as an evangelist. Think of the gospel coming into Barabbas' cell that morning. Think what Barabbas doesn't say, that some people say when they hear the gospel, and these are more mistakes. Does Barabbas say, no, I can't accept that. It's too good to be true. I can't believe that. I'm going to stay here. Of course he doesn't. Does he say, oh, I don't know if I can accept that. Yeah, I don't know if I'm in the elect. I don't know. Is it right for me to leave this cell like that? Does he say, well, thanks for giving me this news. I'll think about it later. He doesn't do any of that. There's good news here to be grabbed, and he grabs it, and he goes free. And what a mistake we sometimes make when we make the simple gospel so difficult, and we put hindrances and barriers up, and we say, I've heard this gospel many a time, but I'm not going to think about it now, or I'm going to chew over it, perhaps for years, or maybe somewhere down the road, I'll make a point of considering the claims of Christ. That's not what we should be doing with the gospel. It's not what Barabbas did when he got the good news that Christ was going to die for him. He grabbed it with both hands and he ran out and he found freedom and he found life, and in a much more deep and much more profound way. That's what the gospel offers. Believe in Jesus. Trust in him. Trust in what he's offering to do, how he's offering to substitute for you. Find and grab life with all your grabbing that you can do. May God help us never to make these kinds of mistakes. Let's pray.